Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to Westtown Church. It's like the third welcome you've had this morning. You must feel special. Welcome if you're watching online, and just thanks for being here today as we worship our King and our Savior. We have been in a series called The Golden Chain of Salvation, and the rationale behind this series is that, you know, we may experience salvation in Christ as kind of a one-off event. Like, it may be that one day you're not saved, you come to a knowledge and understanding of Jesus and how much we need Him as Savior, and then you are saved. And we may think that's all there is to it. But what the Bible says is that salvation is actually a process that is made up of several different works or events that God Himself does. And it's all a work of God, and it begins in eternity past, before creation, with predestination. He predestined all who would be saved before creation even began. And then last week, CJ preached about effectual calling, how anybody that God has predestined for salvation, God is going to eventually, at some point in your life, draw that person to Him for salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. So today, as we get to links 3 and 4, which are saving faith and repentance unto life, we're gonna see the practical side of this, all right? Romans 8, 29 and 30 is where we find a lot of this idea of this chain. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So you see, we're right there in between the called and the justified. What happens in between those two things? We're going to talk about how we experience salvation through saving faith and repentance unto life, links 3 and 4. And this is going to be a much more practical experience for us that we'll talk about today. We're going to see in Scripture, there's multiple places in Scripture where we can look for this, where we can see this happening. It's not obviously in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We don't see those words there, but you see it happening in Scripture. We see it happening in our lives. And today, to illustrate these concepts, we're going to look at the story of a wee little man who went up a tree named Zacchaeus. You probably know the song, you know the story about the little hobbit in the Bible who climbed a tree. And so here we go. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke 19. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." So this is towards the end of Jesus' life. He is heading from the north of the country down into Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be there for his Passion Week. This is right before he is betrayed and then arrested and then delivered over to be crucified and then dies and then eventually is raises from the dead. So Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. But before he stops on the way to Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho, which is kind of like the last main stop on the way. And it's, yeah, the same Jericho that you read about in Joshua, where the Israelites are commanded to go and march around the city 7 times and blow the trumpets and shout, and God drops the walls and they take the city. It's that same Jericho, that same place, although that city, of course, was no longer standing. So that's where Zacchaeus lives, and Jesus comes through this town, and when word reaches the town that Jesus is coming, it's like a big deal. It's like the Queen's 70th Jubilee thingy that they're doing over there across the pond. It's like this, everybody wants to see what's happening. Everybody wants to come out and see Jesus. And Zacchaeus seems like he is, of course, most interested in seeing Jesus. In fact, he's so interested in seeing Jesus that we know what he does, right? He climbs up a sycamore tree. But who is Zacchaeus, and why is it strange that he would want to see Jesus? Well, the text says that he was a chief tax collector. Now, if you don't know anything about, you know, the tax collectors of this day, they collected taxes not to give to the Jews, but to actually give to the Romans. They were usually Jewish people who worked for the Romans, collecting taxes from their own people, and their own people basically didn't benefit from it at all. Okay? Not only this, but as they collected taxes, they would overcharge and line their own pockets. So now we're getting a sense of what kind of people these guys were, right? They were dishonest, and they were hated because of their dishonesty, because they were seen as traitors. It would be like if IRS agents were not working for the United States government. We already don't really love the IRS, right? But imagine if they worked for Russia. Yeah, exactly. that's what's going on here. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but not just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, which means that he was in charge of all the scammers and was probably scamming the scammers. He was running an illegal multi-level marketing scam, right? Like, I don't know if this qualifies as a Ponzi scheme, but maybe it was. And so, like, that's what he was doing. That's why he was so rich. I mean, he probably had the nicest house in town, but that's also why he was so hated. He was probably the most hated man in town. And also the shortest man in town, which we know because it says he was small of stature, had to climb the sycamore tree just to see Jesus. And what happens when he climbs the tree? Amazingly, I mean, we have no reason to believe that Jesus and Zacchaeus knew each other. But amazingly, Zacchaeus is up in that tree and Jesus crosses under it. Imagine, he just looks up and looks at the little man and says, verse 5, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Whoa, things have really escalated quickly here, right? Jesus is like, "I see you and I'm going to stay at your house." This illustrates God's calling on our lives. It's like, essentially, God is saying, come down to me. It's time that I take up residence in your heart. It's time that we be together. This scoundrel, this hated man, was called by God. And what we see here is that when God calls, he can call anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done. He can call anybody. And when God calls, he always works faith in us so that we will come. So that's the first element of saving faith that we need to understand, which is that saving faith is the grace of God causing us to respond to his effectual calling. It is the grace of God causing us to respond to his effectual calling. If we are predestined, then we will be effectually called by God. He will effectively call us to himself, and when we are called to him, we will answer the call because it is him working in us to work faith in us. What is faith? Well basically, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things unseen. Faith is on display throughout the Bible. We see it back in Genesis with Abraham when he is called out of his homeland. And God promises him things, right? He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation. Your descendants will be like the sands, the stars." How did Abraham know that that was going to happen? How did Abraham, I mean, did he have evidence, like hard evidence? Could he do a scientific test to know that God was going to do that for sure? No, I mean, he had history with God already. God had never failed him before. But in the end, Abraham had to trust that God was going to keep his promises. And so that's what faith is that it's an assurance of something that you can't see. So saving faith in Jesus is actually very much the same. It is believing that Jesus is going to do what he has said he's going to do, which is to save us, to save all those who he has called. And it's based on the promises in his word. So J.I. Packer says, "This is where faith starts, where the apostolic gospel, the central biblical message, is heard or read, and the realization dawns that this is the very truth of God." Faith starts with us believing the gospel. And by the way, when I say the gospel, I want to make sure that we're clear. Like, there's the gospel, and there's the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when I say the gospel, I'm talking about the good news of salvation, in Jesus Christ. I'm not specifically talking about one of those books, although those books contain the gospel. Make sense? Okay. So we believe the gospel, which says that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. No matter how much we've done that's obvious to people or how hidden it is, we're all sinners. And because of our sin, the hard truth is that we are bound for eternal death. We will not spend eternity with God. We will spend eternity separated from God because of our sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and he has made us, he himself is the sacrifice for our sin. He died on the cross so that we might be saved. He switches places with us. He gets our death, we get his life. That is the gospel. That is the truth of salvation. So we believe that truth. We believe that Jesus will do that for us, will save us. But it doesn't stop there. See, saving faith is not just knowledge. It's not just knowledge about the gospel. It's not just like taking a test and being able to write down the short answer or write, you know, click the right multiple choice button. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible or know the Bible, know about the Bible, or they know a lot about theology, but they don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus. It's like the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, there are some people who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They can't be settled in it. Their heart doesn't call the truth home. Or maybe like you're familiar with James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons know who God is. They know that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. They believe that fact intellectually, and they are afraid of him, but they don't have faith. They don't live by faith. They live against God. So what's the difference between someone who knows this stuff intellectually and someone who actually has saving faith? Well, the difference is trust. Saving faith involves both believing and trusting Jesus for salvation. We see this with Zacchaeus in verse 6. When Jesus called, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That's what it says. You think about this. Zacchaeus is up there on the tree, and Jesus says, "Hey, man, I'm going to come stay at your house tonight." Zacchaeus probably had the nicest house in town. I mean, Jesus could have picked a lot worse places to spend the night. But that's not why he was inviting himself over, right? He was inviting himself over because he had work to do with this guy in his heart. And so he says, "I'm coming to your house," and Zacchaeus must be thinking, like, me? There are so many good religious people that you could stay with, Jesus. Why do you want to stay with me? The hated tax collector who has no friends. Why me? It's incredible. So he scurries down the tree. He went up the tree, a loving, money-loving scoundrel. You know, he's greedy. He only cares about money so much that he would defraud people for it. He comes down the tree, and now he has a new treasure, right? He treasured treasure before. Now he treasures Jesus. We know this because it says, again, he received him with joy. So J.C. Ryle, I'm talking about saving faith, he says, "Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved." Saving faith is like the text right before this, at the end of Luke 18, when blind Bartimaeus is sitting and he hears that Jesus is passing by, and he just cries out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." That's saving faith. It is the cry of our heart when we recognize that we are desperately in need of a Savior, and there is no one else but Jesus who can do that. We cannot do it ourselves. There's nothing I can do to make myself clean. I can be at church every Sunday for the rest of my life. I can read the Bible every day for the rest of my life. I can do every good deed I can possibly imagine, and it will not save me. Only Jesus Christ can clean me up and save me. And when we recognize that, there is no other alternative but to cry out to him, have mercy on me. Save me. I need you. This is what saving faith realizes. And so when we see Jesus that way, through those eyes, through the eyes of faith, we see him as a treasure. We see him as our greatest joy. This is the way Zacchaeus saw him. So you see, it is no good, really, to just believe these facts about Jesus. If you believe these facts about Jesus, but you don't do anything with them, then I wouldn't say the Bible says you have saving faith, because you have not trusted Jesus. So maybe that's where you are. Maybe you believe a lot of things about Jesus. You intellectually know these things, but you have never trusted Jesus for salvation. Why not? Maybe you have seen Jesus like convenience store Jesus. You walk in to the convenience store, you want a few things over here, a few things over there. You want to get some Coke or some Takis or something like that, but you definitely don't want the motor oil or the batteries or whatever. So you just pick and choose what you want. And maybe we do that with Jesus. We pick and choose. Like we like his morals. We like that he tells people that we should be good neighbors. But you don't like what he says about taking up our crosses and dying unto self. Maybe you like that he says that we should love everybody, and you don't like the fact that he seems to be a bit exclusive and who will end up being part of the kingdom of God. Are you willing to trust Jesus enough to follow him no matter what? Are you willing to trust Jesus enough to give him your entire life and say, here's my time, here's my money, here's my thought life, here's my heart, take it, I trust you with it. That is what saving faith works in us. It is not just intellectual assent. So when God applies salvation, we believe and we trust, and then we also display the fourth link in our golden chain, which is repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is the grace of God causing us to turn away from our sin and come to Jesus. The grace of God causing us to turn away from our sin and come to Jesus. We see repentance all throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Mark 1:15, when Jesus first comes on the scene, he begins his public ministry. One of the first things he says to people is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul recognized earlier that it's Pentecost Sunday, and shortly after the events of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verses 37 through 38, Peter has just preached a sermon, and it says that the people who heard the sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How should we respond to this message, this gospel, this news of salvation? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone who has encountered Jesus in a saving way will not just get up here and get baptized and then walk away and never have anything to do with Jesus again. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who repents and never stops repenting. Every single day we need to repent. But what is repentance? Some think it's just, I'm saying I'm sorry for my sin. Sorry, Jesus, didn't mean to do that. Well, it's part of it. But the Bible actually presents repentance as a 180-degree turn in your life. You are turning your back on your sin. You're walking away from it. You're saying, I do not need this anymore. I have Jesus now. That is repentance. It is turning from your sin, forsaking your sin, and then specifically with repentance unto life, it's doing that for the first time. The first time we ever experienced that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his or her sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In the Reformation Study Bible, it condenses that to say that repentance unto life is switching the entire direction of one's life. It involves a radical turning from sin and to Christ. So we see this in Zacchaeus in verse 8. He does this, I believe. Verse 8, it says, "The half of my goods," this is Zacchaeus speaking, "the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So Zacchaeus is actually going above and beyond what's required of him in this. Because in the law, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 6:5, there's a provision for how do you make restitution for someone that you've defrauded. And it says, "He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs in the day that he realizes his guilt." So you're supposed to, like, if you took $100 from somebody, then you need to give them back the $100 plus a fifth, which is $20, I think. I'm doing math. I mean, I never got above, like, first grade math, so just give me some grace on that. But Zacchaeus, he actually says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give half my stuff to the poor. All my really nice, expensive tunics and cloaks and camel skin tapestries and whatever I have in my house that's of great value that I've stolen from people, basically, I'm giving half of that to the poor." Wow, that's quite a lot. Very different from the story of the rich young man. And then he says, "Oh, and whatever else I've defrauded from anybody I've ever defrauded, I have no idea how long he had been a tax collector, but if he's chief tax collector, a very long time, most likely. So whatever he's defrauded from anybody his whole life, he says, I'm going to repay that plus fourfold." So now it's like, if he took $100, he's giving back that 100 plus 400? I mean, this is exorbitant. This is insanely generous of Zacchaeus. And what I want us to see is that this is not Zacchaeus trying to pay Jesus off. Like, he's not like, "Hey, Jesus, if I just do this, will you save me?" No, this is Zacchaeus responding in faith to having already been saved. Repentance is not a way that we earn salvation from Jesus. Repentance is our response to having already been saved by Jesus. We are saved. We experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to walk away from our sin because we realize we have a better master now. So Jesus declares that this is the case. Verses 9 through 10, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus declares that Zacchaeus is saved. He's also a son of Abraham, meaning that now he's part of the family of faith. Not just that he's an ethnic Jew, but he is now part of the family of faith of all those that were promised to Abraham to be his children of faith. Zacchaeus had been mastered by his sin through a love of money, through greed, through a willingness to steal from people just because of his love for money. And now he is turning away from that old self, leaving it behind, and becoming a new creation in Christ. So you see, if Jesus works faith in you, repentance will follow. Repentance will follow. There is no such thing as a Christian who believes intellectually but does not repent. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian, right? Like, I'm not saying that a Christian is someone who walks away from their sin and never does it again. There is no one like that other than Jesus. What I'm saying is that a Christian is someone who walks away from their sin as master and seeks to live their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, but then is daily repenting, daily coming back to, I messed up again. Jesus, I need you. Help me to forsake my sin. Help me to turn away from my sin. We're doing that every single day. But then to think that there could possibly be these people who can just believe in the facts of the gospel but never leave their sin behind, that's not a Christian. If you have If you have never repented of your sin, if you're like, yeah, I think I'm saved, I'm a person of faith, but I don't, I mean, Jesus doesn't really have any say over how I live my life. You're not following Jesus. You're living a double life. Maybe you've been mastered by greed like Zacchaeus. That's your master. Maybe you serve lust. You seek to essentially use other people for your own gratification. Or maybe you're sitting out here and you're like, well, I can't think of anything. I don't have any sin I need to repent of. Well, you just found it. Self-righteousness, right? Self-righteousness can actually be the most dangerous sin for us, thinking that we don't have any sin. Let's go back to verse 7 for a second. The people in the crowd, when they saw all this stuff happen with Zacchaeus and Jesus, here's how they responded. It said, when they saw it, they all grumbled. They complained. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What's wrong with Jesus? Why would he do that? Why would he associate with this lowlife, this thief? Why wouldn't he associate with us good Jews who are able to keep ourselves clean? We don't need any help. God helps those who help themselves, obviously. Not in the Bible, by the way. Yeah, that's self-righteousness, right? That's being controlled by your sin in a way that blinds you to your sin. If self-righteousness is your master, it means you can't see your sin. You can't see how you've offended God. You think that God should bring you along and welcome you to his team just based on how good you are. And you need to repent of your self-righteousness. Jesus is the only one who can keep us clean. So, the trick, I guess if you want to call it that, is to learn how to bring our sin into the light. You know, part of the biggest problem with repentance unto life is just admitting that we have sin in the first place. And I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever admitted that certain parts of how you live are sinful, that they're offensive to God, that he doesn't hate you, but he hates the sin in your life? Have you ever admitted that? If we won't, or we can't, then we will be mastered by our sin forever. Kevin DeYoung, he says, the glorious paradox of Christianity is that if we pretend our sin does not exist, it will haunt us all our lives. But if we own our sin, Jesus will take it from us. If we bring our sin into the light, it dies. If we keep it hidden, it thrives. Bring your sin into the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He has paid the ultimate price to defeat it. So there's a beautiful story of this kind of repentance. It came out a couple of years ago on the Gospel Coalition website, but it's been recirculating lately, and it's about a guy named Beckett Cook. And the story begins this way. It's actually it's a story about him, but it's also an interview with him, so just for context. It begins this way. It says, 10 years ago, Beckett Cook was a gay man in Hollywood who had achieved great success as a set designer in the fashion industry. He worked with stars and supermodels from Natalie Portman to Claudia Schiffer. He attended award shows and parties at the homes of Paris Hilton and Prince. He spent summers swimming in Drew Barrymore's pool. A decade later, Cook has moved on from that life, and he doesn't miss it. What changed for Cook? He met Jesus. So if you read the story, you'll see that he was in L.A. at a coffee shop, and God had already been kind of working on his heart and drawing him, I think, to effectually calling him. But he saw some guys at a coffee shop reading a Bible, and he went and asked them, like, you know, what are you doing? What are you reading there? Struck up a conversation. They were members of a local church, and they invited him to church. That Sunday he came, worshiped, was saved, believed in Jesus for the first time, repented of his sin. And then later on, when he was doing the interview for this article, the interviewer, Brett McCracken, asked him this question. He said, There are conversations today about whether one can be a gay Christian. Is there a way to reconcile following Jesus with having a gay identity? And here's Cook's answer after several years of following Jesus. He says, they are irreconcilable. It's strange to me to see these attempts. I had such a clean break from it. And it was entirely God's grace upon me to see that it was necessary. Would you call yourself a greedy Christian? Would you call yourself a tax collector Christian? It seems strange to identify with your sin. It's a square circle. Defining yourself as a gay Christian, even if you are celibate and not active in a homosexual relationship, is wildly misleading. And it's almost like you're stewing in your old sin, hanging on to your old self in a weird way. It's not helpful to have that moniker over you and to continually identify as such. Why would you identify with your old self that has been crucified with Christ? So I flee from that term as far as I can. It's not who I am at all. If people ask me how I identify, I'm just like, I don't identify by my sexuality. I'm a follower of Christ who has a lot of struggles, including same-sex attraction. And I read that because it's the same thing that Zacchaeus experienced. Zacchaeus had a clean break. Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, and he left his life as a tax collector, and he would no longer identify as a tax collecting person at all. He wouldn't say he was a tax collecting Christian, and we can do that with any sin that controls us. We are called to leave our life of sin behind, be honest about where we struggle, but then constantly live a life of repentance and live as a new creation in Christ. We identify as those who have found our treasure to be Jesus Christ and Him alone. So saving faith and repentance unto life are about leaving our old self behind, but they are far more about experiencing something new, something better, experiencing Jesus to be our treasure. That is the key to this. By far the most important thing we can take from this is that when Jesus draws us, Jesus saves us. He came to seek and save the lost. He does not fail at that. 100% successful. So as we think in closing at this story, I listened to Alistair Begg preached on this recently, and he asked the question about Zacchaeus and Jesus. He said, who went seeking who in this story? What was this really about? Is this really about Zacchaeus seeking Jesus? Or is this a lot more about Jesus seeking and finding and saving Zacchaeus? I think it's the latter. I think that's why Zacchaeus was up in that tree. Maybe he didn't know it, but he was up in that tree because God wanted him there, because he had a date with destiny. God predestined, effectually called, and worked in Zacchaeus' heart to produce saving faith and to produce repentance unto life. And so the wee little man followed Jesus and never looked back. Because when Jesus seeks and saves the lost, He always succeeds. So has Jesus sought you? Has Jesus saved you? Have you experienced saving faith? Have you repented of your sin in a way where you have walked away from it? You said, I don't want that anymore. I don't need that to be my master anymore. I have the Master, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. If you haven't, today's the day. What are you waiting for? Talk to someone. You don't know what to do. If you don't know how to do that, talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to a staff, a deacon, somebody here. Ask anybody here. We'll figure out how to talk to you about this. Don't leave here without dealing with this. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the Lord's table.